Good morning, welcome again. If you have a Bible, please turn to it. Revelation chapter 20 is at the very, very end of the Bible. I'll pick up from where Vicky left off. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. The Apostle John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' This is the word of the Lord." Pray with me, please. Father, we come humbly before you this morning as your creatures who know that you created this entire world by speaking. And so we come again now to hear your word to us so that you might make us anew, so that you might recreate us in body and soul into the likeness of your beloved Son, Jesus. As we consider these last things of the world as we know it, show us his beauty and his glory as our King and our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. That's what John Lennon wrote in 1971 in what was and continues to be a song and a sentiment that resonates with many people today. 30 years later, the 20th century would end with 100 million people murdered by governments who did imagine that there was no heaven and that there was no hell. Tens of millions more would be dead and murdered by the policies and the campaigns of those who functioned like hell and heaven didn't exist, even if they wouldn't explicitly say so. John Lennon imagined that living for today would lead to paradise, but the Bible says that it only leads to nightmare. We cannot, we must not live for the present. The Bible's clear. There is a heaven. There is a hell. They last forever. There is a final judgment before the God who created all things. According to Scripture, the present world does matter. It actually matters far more and far deeper than John Lennon imagined. But it can only be understood and it can only be navigated in light of the future, in light of the world's future, in light of our future. Our passage this morning is here to encourage us to live in the midst of a world that is often dark and baffling by reminding us of the true nature of the future. But the first thing that we need to see, ironically, is that the future is present. That's the first point today as we look at the first six verses of chapter 20. The presence of the future, or at least the beginning of the presence of the future. I know that these couple of verses here at the beginning of chapter 20 about the millennium are some of the most hotly debated in the book of Revelation, especially in American Christianity, with all kinds of downstream effects on American politics, especially about how to think about the modern nation state of Israel. And so if you don't agree with everything I'm going to say about the millennium, it's okay. I'm glad you're here. I would be glad to talk with you more over the service, after the service. But for about 100 years, most American churches have believed that these verses are describing a literal 1,000 years in the future when Jesus will physically rule the planet from Jerusalem. In this framework, there are two physical resurrections from the dead. First, there is a resurrection when Jesus returns and he raises his own people from the dead to rule the planet with him for 1,000 years. And then when that's done, there's a second resurrection of all people just before the final judgment. But we've been seeing over the last couple months that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic, even though the symbols do describe reality. All through the book, numbers are not actual lengths or spans, and it's the same here. And so just like here, you have a pit and you have a chain that are clearly symbolic, so also the 1,000 years is symbolic. It is real. It is describing the truth, but it's not literal. It's a way of saying a really long period of time. In the context of Revelation, it's a way of saying much longer and much more significant than the relatively short times that the devil was able to ravage the church through the couple of beasts that we've heard about and the great prostitute that we heard about. Ask me later if you would like me to show more of my work from the rest of Scripture. But in short, I think that these verses are describing the entire period between Jesus' first and second comings. In other words, newsflash, you are living in the millennium right now. It's a description of what Jesus is doing in and through his church before he returns to judge and to renew all things. And unlike the kinds of expectations and the attitudes that you find in things like the Left Behind books, I think it means that we should actually be pretty positive, even optimistic, about what God is doing in and through the church in this world in between Jesus' two comings. If you know me, you know that's hard for me to say. I'm a pretty cynical, pessimistic person. But the first reason to be encouraged here is because we hear that Satan is bound, that he's chained up, symbolically sealed in a pit. But his binding, his sealing is defined. It's described as him being hindered from deceiving the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. That's in verse 3. Beginning especially with Pentecost, all through the New Testament, you see the gospel going out and bearing fruit among all the nations, not just in the one nation of Israel. Now, previously, before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit comes and empowers Jesus' church to go out to the world, before that, the world outside of Israel was under Satan's power and deceptions. But with Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, he has bound Satan so that Jesus' kingdom of light and truth can spread throughout the whole earth. That does not mean that the devil cannot and does not do anything in the world. He's doing all kinds of things. He's causing all kinds of problems. He's active, but God is seriously limiting what he can do. You can think of him like a dog tied to a stake in the front yard. He only has a limited domain that God allows him to cause damage. So in spite of everything that he really can and does do, and as terrible as all of it is, when you zoom out and you look at the whole big picture of God's work in the world across the centuries and around the world today, for the last 2,000 years, you see that the Father really is fulfilling His promise to Jesus in Psalm 2 that He would make the nations His inheritance and the ends of the earth His possession. So that's the first aspect of living with the future already present with us in some sense, that the devil is bound up, the devil is prevented from deceiving the nations. But there's other ways here that the future is already present, other reasons to be ultimately encouraged about what God's doing in the world through the church. In verse 4, John sees a symbolic description of Jesus' followers sitting on heavenly thrones. John sees them as those who have been martyred for Him, those who have suffered for Him because they refuse to go along with the world's idolatries. Now, of course, when Christians die, when they go to heaven, they do rule with Christ there. But the Bible also says that Christians are, in some sense, already sharing in Jesus' heavenly rule right now, even before we actually die and go to heaven. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says that God has already seated Christians in the heavenly places. And in 1 Corinthians, he says that in a sense, Christians are already equipped to judge the world with and in Christ. And verse 6 here in Revelation 20 tells us that during this period of time between Jesus' two comings, Christians are going to reign as priests. They're doing that in heaven, of course, but there's a sense in which they're also doing that truly now on earth. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, describes Christians as a kingdom of priests. United to Christ, Christians get to share in His roles as prophet and priest and king, not just in heaven, but even now on earth. And so that should be a real encouragement to you if you are a Christian today, if you're discouraged about the world, if you're wondering if God's given up on us, if His plans have failed. The future is already present. Zoom out. Look at the big picture. It's all because we're reunited to His life, to His resurrection. That's what gets emphasized over and over again in these verses. It's what John means when he says that he sees the followers of Jesus coming to life. It's not a literal physical resurrection. There's only one physical resurrection, and that comes at the very end when Jesus comes. This is referring instead to a spiritual resurrection that flows out of Jesus' own physical resurrection and the giving of His Holy Spirit. This is the first resurrection mentioned here that John says is such a blessing, something that he says all Christians get to share in, even if you don't actually get beheaded, even if you don't actually lose your job over not taking the mark of the beast on yourself. To share in Jesus' resurrection is such a wonderful gift from God, because even though you will still go through the first physical death in and with Christ, it means that you will never taste the second death, hell. But sharing in Jesus' resurrection is also such a wonderful gift, this verse says, because it means we get to reign with Christ even now. The devil is bound from hindering the spread of God's kingdom through the nations. In verse 7, though, we shift from the presence of the future to the future of the future. And the first thing that we see here about that future is the ultimate victory of the future. The ultimate victory of the future. In verse 7, we're told that just before Jesus comes back in glory, God is going to release Satan from his captivity so that he's able to go out and widely deceive the nations once again. John sees this vision of the devil gathering a massive army to war against the church, described as the beloved city. God's people are totally surrounded, and it looks like they're going to be defeated. But we hear that fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. So you get this sneak preview of the ultimate victory. God saving His people once and for all at the very end from the devil himself. God now casts Satan himself into the lake of fire, where the two beasts had already been cast before, where Satan will now share in their misery forever. A lot of people today are becoming very interested in the spiritual world. A lot of people are waking up to its reality and to its power. Demons are real. And it can be terrifying to realize that they cannot be defeated merely through throwing technology or money at them. The problems in our world are much, much deeper than anything a politician or a scientist or ChatGPT can ever solve. But once again, you see here, as we've been seeing in the book of Revelation, that God's conquest over evil is effortless for him. He's never really threatened by it, even when it comes through the Prince of Darkness himself. For those who know and trust King Jesus, we not only get to enjoy the presence of the future, we can also already know and be confident in the victory of the future. The third thing we see here is the judgment of the future. Verse 11, John sees a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The Creator is now taking a final moral inventory of his universe. He's rendering his perfect judgments on his own creation according to his own perfect goodness and beauty, his own perfect holiness and love. His creation has always been and will always be his creation. We never get to live according to our own standards, whatever we might want to tell ourselves. This is his world, and it must function according to his rules. This is what's going on with John's vision of the very earth and sky themselves fleeing away, the very foundations of the world scattering before the ultimate foundation of the world, God himself. Everything can and must answer to him. John sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and he says the books were opened. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Every human, through all of history, now stands before him with their words, their emotions, their desires, all held up to the standard of God's holy law. There's a scene in the novel Brothers Karamazov where the main character, who is a Christian, where his atheist brother pulls out a recent news article about a recent instance of horrific child abuse. And he asks his brother where his supposedly loving God was while this little girl was crying out in misery. It's an old, powerful argument. But in a world without God, in a world without final judgment, there is no ultimate justice. Humanly speaking, the great majority of the pain and the evil in this world is noticed by nobody, let alone restored and resolved by them. But there is justice. There is resolution, because there is a God who judges. No one can escape his burning gaze. Our fig leaves of self-justification and blame-shifting cannot stop him from purging and cleansing his beloved creation. It's an awesome, somber scene. The great burden of being human is the moral gravity of it all. It's our responsibility for everything we've done and everything we are, whether we consciously choose it or not. All through our lives, we try to avoid God. We try to paper over our failures. We distract ourselves with stuff and with entertainment. We fixate on how much worse other people are than me. We pat ourselves on the back about our moral and our religious performance. We imagine that any of it could ever be enough to satisfy a God whose very nature is to burn with love for His own majesty. The books will be opened. Living in light of this should change everything for us and for our world. God will evaluate each and every one of us according to what we've done, and no one will be able to accuse Him of wrongdoing as He sends many people away into the fires of hell, where they will consume themselves and each other with bitterness and self-pity forever. But verse 12 tells us that there's another book at the final judgment, the book of life. Whoever's name is written in that book escapes from the lake of fire. This is the book of those whom God has united with His beloved Son, Christ. It's the book of those who trust in Jesus for their eternal life and security. Is that you today? Those who trust in Christ are still judged according to their works. We will stand before God with all of our sins and failures too. But we will stand as those whose sins were nailed to the cross, where Jesus suffered the eternal penalty that we deserve. Revelation chapter 13 calls this book of life the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And as we heard in Revelation 19, Christians will stand before God clothed in white robes, which John says are our own righteous deeds, graciously given by God. Our good works, as imperfect as they are and as they will always be, our good works will vindicate us at the final judgment. They will be evidence that we really are those who trusted in Christ and that we enjoyed the first fruits of the resurrection life of the Spirit. So we have the presence of the future. We're already reigning with Christ as His kingdom spreads through the whole world. And then we have the victory of the future, the devil being defeated even in the church's darkest hour. And then we have the judgment of the future, all of us facing our Creator as our judge, but Him graciously vindicating those who trust in Christ. And now finally, in chapter 21, we have the God of the future. The God of the future. Everything we've been considering today is rooted in and driving toward God Himself. That's the emphasis here in chapter 21 at the beginning. They speak about what will follow right after the final judgment. They speak about the glories of eternal life that we will enjoy forever in our resurrected bodies. But it's all about God. It's all focused on Him. You hear in verse 1 that God will recreate the heavens and the earth. It will be this earth and these heavens, but it will also be new. It will be this universe transposed into a better and a far lovelier key. John says that the first earth will have passed away. He says that the sea will be no more. That does not mean that the ocean won't be there. The ocean will be there. But rather, it's a way of saying that the world will be freed of all chaos and monsters and darkness. You hear in verse 4 that when God recreates this world, we're going to enjoy it without any more death or mourning or crying or pain. God is assuring all those who trust in Christ that the final word on your life is not going to be your suffering and your fear and your regrets and your darkness, but rather the final word for you is God's life and light. And love. God says in verse 5, I'm making all things new. And so, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, remember that as you face all kinds of pain and loss and disappointment and misery, in His wise timing, God will end all of it. He will restore all things. Your body, your mind, your relationships, your emotions, your desires, all of it will be redeemed. Verse 2 tells us that life in this new creation will be like an endlessly unfolding wedding. John sees the church as the holy city, the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. One of the really neat things about my vocation is getting to perform weddings. You get to do things as a pastor at weddings that nobody else gets to do. You get to command people to kiss each other. You also get to sneak around before the ceremony and say hi to the groom and to the bride before they get to see each other. Imagine if I went in to a woman who's about to be married. She's getting ready, doing her makeup and everything, and all the girls are doing the girly stuff. And I said, "Wow, are you excited?" "Yeah, I'm really excited." "What are you excited about being married?" Imagine if she said, "You know what I'm really excited about? The shrimp cocktails on the honeymoon cruise." That's not what she says. She says, "I'm excited to spend the rest of my life with my husband." It will be wonderful to live in this world when it is renewed and restored forever and ever with all the joys and all the pleasures that it will inhale. I grew up in Southern California and I didn't take advantage of the fact that I grew up near really wonderful surfing spots. I never got very good at surfing. I'm looking forward to getting a lot better at surfing in the new creation. But we have to see that this vision of the new creation is most of all about God Himself. The best thing about the world to come is Him. The best thing about the life to come is enjoying a healed, restored relationship with Him. This is something the New Testament tells us that marriage has always meant to point us toward. John says that life in the new creation will be wonderful because it will be life with God. We will be near Him. We'll gaze upon His beauty forever. John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" We're going to enjoy and do a lot in the world to come. But everything we enjoy and do in that world, we will be doing in Him, through Him, and for Him. For as he says in verse 6, He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's everything. And so in Him, we have and we enjoy everything. He says, "I'll give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life without payment." It is God's very nature as Father, Son, and Spirit to live. It is His nature to abound and to overflow in love. His spring of the water of life is bottomless. We will spend all of eternity in the new creation plumbing the depths of His generosity. If you've put your hope in Christ, the endlessly refreshing life of your Creator and your Redeemer is your future. So look forward to it. Live now in light of it. Embrace it. He's making all things new. Let's pray. Father, we know so little of the life to come. But we look forward to it with eager anticipation, knowing that the greatest thing will be You and Your beauty overflowing into an endless universe of glory. Teach us, Father, even now in the midst of death and darkness, to start to gaze upon Your beauty and to enjoy You in all things. Help us to live seriously in light of the final judgment we will face, but with the confidence knowing that Christ has secured our way through it. For we ask humbly in His name. Amen.